All right, we're here. We're getting ready to start a new session. And first of all, we're glad to be here. We had a delightful birthday last week.
And birthday,
yeah. Yes, it was it's always good. I posted that it's always good to have a birthday, regardless of what the years turn out to be. And we managed to be at a beach where it was 88 degrees, which was in North Carolina on Saturday. So the Lord was good. I thought we were going to be sitting in the rain, but we weren't. We had a good time with the grandkids and so forth. But it's always good to be back. And as I tell our members of our board of deacons, of which I think there are only, 12 of us now? Yeah, the 12 apostles or whatever. And my schedule this year has been unbelievable for being gone on the weekends. And so I'm here this weekend. I'm going next weekend to the state oratorical contest. And then I think I'm back, and then I'm going to something else. So it's just coming and going. And I said to Larry and to Joe, hey, here's a week I'm home. I can do the lesson this week, and I always enjoy it. The study part of it is always a blessing to me. Hopefully some of the things we share together are helpful for you. There are just so many things. We have a survey book. That's what we use for Sunday school. And the survey focuses maybe on one chapter, but takes in four chapters. And so that the next week when you start again, you're starting at chapter 5. So it's hard to get everything in. In fact, it's impossible that we should, because there's so much in these letters. We'll talk a little bit about the city and Corinth, and we'll mention the fact that Paul had already been there on his missionary journey, and he'd been there. He had Silas with him, and he had Aquila and so forth in that missionary trip. And he left it, and he brought the gospel. Now, one of the things to remember is during his ministry, Paul's ministry, he preached the gospel. And so he brought it there, and he came from Athens to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a trade city, an interesting city. In the back of your book, is there a map? If there's a map, you can look there, and you can see that little area that divides the isthmus. And what they did is ships, rather than going all the way down and around, would cross Corinth and they would roll by. They used logs, and the ships would roll by. So it became, there were two different ports, one each side, depending upon which way you were rolling your boat to the other side. So remember that old song you used to sing? Row, row, row your boat. Roll, roll, roll. And you're technically right if you're in Corinth. So remember that. Roll, roll, roll your boat. You all sang that song, didn't you? Row, row, row. Yeah, okay. Do it by tables and we get some harmony. Well, you roll the boat over. The result of that is the city was a very successful city. Well, Rome decided it was too successful. And so it wiped it out. Totally destroyed the city. 100 years later, Rome, Julius Caesar, I think, he rebuilt the city. And once it was rebuilt, the same thing happened, and that was it became a center for commerce, a center for all sorts and types of people. And it really repopulated itself, and it became very cosmopolitan. It had Romans because Romans were running it. It had Jewish people because the Jewish people took over the trade part of the business. And then you had Greeks. They were the philosophers. And they used to just show up anywhere doing different jobs, helping set up all the churches and so forth, the temples. And it was a very religious city. They had all sorts of temples. They loved their temples. And it really had all elements of society. It was wealthy. They were proud of their city. You've all heard the account of what they had in the city. They had a temple to Aphrodite. It employed 1,000 priestesses, and the priestesses were prostitutes. They could go down into the city. They made the money. That was their fundraising project for that particular operation. And that was considered absolutely normal. Now, they have to remember this. That's absolutely normal because this is a pagan code of conduct. This is pagan morality, which was, you know, anything works, anything happens. So this is the environment that Paul went into the first time. Now, when Paul left Athens, one of the things that we get sometimes as we read scripture and we hear preachers preaching, and they use the names of these people, Paul, wonderful, Peter, Cephas, wonderful, John, Mark. We look at these people and they say they're heroes. And sometimes we think they're very different than us. In fact, when you read their teachings, you say, how come I didn't think of that? Or why don't I live my life like that individual says? Well, it's great that we have scripture and we have these letters, because in these letters, particularly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see some of the personality of Paul. And Paul was just like us. Exactly. In fact, you might say he was a lot worse than us because we weren't out killing Christians or really any other religious group. That's what he dedicated his life to. So when he had a change, it was a complete change. But he had been in Athens, and how many of us have studied his great discourse in Athens about the unknown God and how he philosophically interacted with the people and explained who God was, what his mission was, and how Jesus came into the world, redemption and salvation. And we look at that and we say, oh, that's what a great message, powerful message. And he was very unsuccessful. The result of his preaching in Athens was they asked him to leave. Didn't throw him into jail in that, they asked him to leave. And so he arrived in Corinth very depressed. Extremely depressed. But while there, working as a tent maker with this other couple who were tent makers, another church was formed. So God had a mission for him in Athens. But that mission ended and he came to Corinth. And guess what? There he was able to get something going. But he was a failure. And so in life, let us not think that we're going to be perfect, that things we do are always going to work out. Because Paul was there doing the right thing, doing God's work, but the people absolutely rejected at that point. So even though we have that wonderful discourse, and if you've ever been through a Bible study, we go through that and explain what he did and how philosophically astute Paul was, didn't matter. People rejected it. They rejected the message. So that gives you a little background of him coming to Corinth, establishing a church, and the people there were primarily Greek, or let's say non-Jewish people, because he wasn't doing well with the Jewish people getting thrown out of the synagogues. And he gets there, doesn't do well in the synagogue again, ends up going into a local home, and starts to teach and preach the gospel. So that's his first trip there. Interestingly enough, the head of the synagogue ends up being converted during the course of all this, even though we would say, how did that happen? Because he wasn't teaching in the synagogue. And the answer to that is something that we never can forget. It's not what we do that impacts life-changing experiences, it's what God does through the Holy Spirit. We do what we're supposed to do. We share the gospel. The Holy Spirit moves, and God brings them to himself. And so that's what happened. That was sort of the result of that. So now Paul's off, and the themes here, there are so many of them, but the reality is that in any organization, if you don't have a clear mission, clear commitment, clear understanding, clear conviction, you are probably not going to have success. In fact, I guarantee you won't be successful. Now, let's take something in the world that we may or may not know anything about. one of my favorite sports is soccer, and I follow the English First Division. wealthiest sport in the world. You know, dwarfs everything that we have here. But in any case, one of the teams in the first division, which is a very strong team, is Arsenal. Anybody know Arsenal as a team? In any case, very strong. They have the longest employed manager in the first division, I think over 25 years. He's won all sorts of cups and so forth. Frenchman. He has had a terrible year. Actually, it's the second bad year, but last year he won what they call the FA Cup, so he kept his job. But this year's been terrible. Everybody is upset. The management up top, the management underneath. The players are having meetings themselves trying to get this thing together because he's dropped down. And they're losing games they shouldn't be losing. Players are getting thrown out. The captain was thrown out of the game in the last minute for something he did, which was stupid. But what happens is as you get all of this disunity, if you will, and everybody going a different direction, and the manager's not able to control them, you start to get an absolute disaster. And it's a perfect example. All the players are upset, going this way, that way, we need this and that. The manager's not sure. His assistant manager may become the manager. The owner is furious. You know, he's not a tweeter like our president, but he puts the message out. And in any case, any organization that gets to that level becomes a failure, regardless of the quality of the people that are involved. Regardless of the quality of the people that are involved. Because there's no conviction, there's no unification, they're not saying the same things, they're not speaking the same words, their focus has changed, their focus is like this. Paul gets so that's one of the main reasons we have 1 Corinthians, in that Paul's sitting over here and he gets from Chloe this message that things are not good in Corinth. Now, he was there a year and a half, maybe he was gone a year, and already there's chaos and confusion. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the children of Israel. Wasn't there always chaos and confusion? Moses goes up to the mountain to meet God and get the law. And what happens in the meantime? They build a calf. We, as individuals, imperfect, constantly have an opportunity to go the wrong direction. It is innate in us. To do, now people don't like to hear it. It's innate for us to do what? What's that bad word?
Sin.
That's it. It's innate for, we don't even like to talk about it, but that's the innate way we are. When sin entered the world, it entered into us, and Satan, which exists, always utilizes that. So over here in this church, we're having a problem, and Paul is going to have to address the problem, and he's going to have to address it from afar. And in this first case, he sends Timothy, that young man, with the message to the church. Now, I'm not going to give you the end of the story, the beginning or the between, but I'm going to tell you that his mission really failed. Because when Timothy finally left, and you'll see some of this in Acts, you know, some word came back saying that things were better. But Paul had to write a second letter called 2 Corinthians to get even deeper into the issues that were confusing the church and causing chaos. All right, so the themes for the church, the things that Paul has to deal with. Just imagine this. You're sitting somewhere and someone says, I want you to write a letter to First Baptist. Just say First Baptist because there are issues. And they include unity, sexual morality, humility, pride, gender order, spiritual gifts, and spiritual focus. Now, can you write a letter, please, for that, that everyone will understand? You go, whoa! That's a lot of stuff. And that has to be dealt with. Now, let's stop for a minute. The church. This is just an individual church in Corinth. You know, it's not some big organization. It's run by a hierarchy. If you want to know how difficult it is to have unity in the church, walk across the street, walk that way, and walk another way. You're going to find 5 different denominations. 5. And that's nothing, because they're more than that. And so it is so easy for us to get hung up. And you're going to see what Paul has to say initially with what a certain person says or teaches, rather than what the Scripture teaches and what the message is all about. And all the other stuff is interesting, but it is not essential. The essential part of Christianity is the life-changing experience and redemption through Jesus Christ because of His death and resurrection. We are, and you're going to see something in here, being saved. If you read through this book, you'll see the word being saved. And that's the right tense, by the way. Because salvation, we have an experience where we accept Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes in. But our salvation isn't complete until we have a resurrected body. That's when it's done. That's when all the promises become real. So we're in this interim period of time of 70, 80 years, 90, who knows, in an interim period of time, and we have a mission, and we're trying to accomplish that mission in spite of all these other things that are going on. And some of these things get us off target, and so we follow John Calvin, and we say, John Calvin's right. Then you're a Presbyterian, right? You like Martin Luther, and you say, well, we like some of the things in that service. So now you're a Lutheran. You follow someone else, and you become part of another group. All of which is interesting, but it's too easy to lose what the central thrust of the message is. And you don't think the people on the outside, I'm going to call them the heathens, because they're really only Christians and others, you don't think they wonder what's wrong with all these nuts? Now, we live in the bubble. The South is still the bubble. And I say that because going to church is part of a cultural expectation. And you better have a church membership somewhere, somehow. Otherwise, you may find it difficult to be accepted in certain levels of our society, in most levels, as a matter of fact. You go to the Northeast, you go to the West Coast, you go to the Pacific Northwest, the most underchurched area in the country, very different. You're the weirdo if you go to church. So just keep that in mind, and keep in mind how difficult it is for us, even as Christians, to be unified. We will find something, some procedure, some issue. We don't like the floors, the rugs, this, that. We hate guitars, we love bongos, whatever it is. Everything unimportant. The message is salvation. The message is Jesus Christ changes lives, turns people around, and they have eternal life. It's that simple. Every day we've got to think of that. I have more problem than you do because I have more books than most people, and I can read what everybody thinks. And you know how you do this and how you do that and how you do, and I keep thinking, yeah, well, that's interesting. That's real interesting. Did you get baptized underwater? No, I got sprinkled. Whoa, God didn't understand that. Yes, God understands that. He said, well, I got baptized as a child. Probably should be baptized again. Oh, am I going to heaven? No, you're going to heaven. Don't worry about that. So we have to keep that in mind. And we have created the strangest thing. Now, we stay churches around the world. You want to know something that pushes people away is a state church. You go to the Church of England. You know, you have to, if you get married in England still, you have to have the Church of England, somebody signs off. You can't get married in another denomination. Because you have to get the local guy to come in, the clerk, and the pastor says, stop everything. And you go and you sit down and sign the papers. Okay, finish the service. Because it's a state church, and only they have the right to marry. So all of these things create disunity. Now let's see what Paul starts. I love the way he starts out. He always starts out thanksgiving. I always thank God for you because of you, his grace. That's an introduction. He said, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, all of you, agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Then he goes on to say, this is what you should do. And I understand now that some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher. And people like that. So they say, well, we follow him. And another follows Cephas, that's Peter. They just picked him up. We don't think he ever got to Corinth. And still and others follow Christ. Hey, I'm a Christ follower. The point of all of this is that they were getting off target. They were missing. The target is up here. And they're shooting and there's divisions, to say nothing of when you start to have those divisions, the chaos that it's created. So here's what he has to deal with. And he deals first with unity. And he makes it very clear that this is critical. In other words, if we don't have unity, all these other things we're not going to get accomplished. And he talks about being united with the same understanding and the same conviction. So how do you get to the same conviction? These are the things that happen. How do you get to the same conviction? The same conviction comes when we realize it's not us, it's God. It's not us, it's God. It's when we subject ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Surprisingly enough, the Holy Spirit deals with important issues, not with issues that are unimportant. And how you know, because Paul will talk later about immaturity. Immaturity is not a matter of age. Immaturity is a matter of growth in your Christian life. And as you walk down this path and you understand what is critically important, so that this underlying conviction and understanding becomes part of your everyday life. Now, we resist it. We resist it because we've got great ideas. And our ideas are probably correct, at least in our mind. So I used the term, I don't even know if I got it on here. I cannot, but God can. Probably never got that in. I cannot, but God can. Now, why do I say that? Because when you recognize that by nature, you're not going to like something, whatever it is, or you're going to have a strong viewpoint about something, the only person that can really do something about that is God. You can talk to your wife, husband, 18 different theologians, doesn't matter. But God can get you on the right path. And when God's people are on the right path, there are amazing things that happen. There are powerful things that happen. But you have to have this underlying conviction. There are two views, really. I call one a worldview, and you hear me talk about the kingdom view. This is part of the kingdom view. The world sees the kingdom view, the way we view things, as foolishness. So Paul wants unity of mission. Salvation, of course, is what it's all about. Changing of lives is what it's all about. And I'm not sure what they're doing in Puerto Rico because I haven't heard. But the fact is, you can do a lot of good things and go a lot of places. You got a lot of good organizations. But the reality of change comes when you spread the gospel. When people hear the words, when they know that there's something different out there that's available. It's not just something wishy-washy, we're great people. It's a message. And it's so clear. And Paul, and he is trying to get this church back on to their mission. There's nothing complex, friends, about the mission. You know, we spend time and effort, we write papers, and it's great. But the fact is, the mission is very straightforward. Now, getting to accomplish that mission is we subject ourselves by getting rid of pride, we are humble, And then we follow and get the message out. The message may have to be inside, outside, in tents, in church buildings, any different way, we get the message out. And that's what Paul's trying to get. He's trying to get them to the point where they understand the gospel, which is demonstrated in salvation, and it's affirmed by the Holy Spirit. A lot of religions, we talked about that, the temple with all the different things going on. All right, let's see where we are here. Obviously, with the culture that they were living in, they're going to have some problems. And the problem is that they lose the kingdom view and they gain the cultural view. Culture is trying to change Christianity every single day of the week, in every way. We're just talking about it with Billy Graham and what people are saying. Every single way, they are trying to take the message that's given to us in the New and Old Testament and change it. They say times change, cultures change. Yeah, times do change. Cultures do change. Cultures come and go. Rome came and went. And, you know, Persia came and went. You know, all the cultures change, but they want to change that message that we have. They want to change the moral compass that came with Christianity. Was it perfect? Did we interpret it perfectly? Of course not, because we fail. But we still know what it is, and we attempt to follow that message. Paul uses some great examples. He talks about divisions in the church, and he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? The whole point was, it's Jesus and his message that counts. And then he gets into wisdom, and we worship. There are two things that we worship in the United States, three things in the United States. We worship wealth. I guarantee you, we worship wealth. Turn on the TV, read a newspaper to people trying to help you get wealthy. Every single way you can think of, even suing other people. I'm an attorney, I'll sue somebody over here and you'll get $1 million. We worship that. We worship entertainment. Our entertainers, who are very successful, make lots of money. When they say something, we worship. Oh, that's neat. Guess what they just said? Tonight the Oscars? Millions of people will watch to see who wins awards for horrible movies. Okay. You know, what can you say? But and they'll be talking back. Oh, yeah, Susie or whoever it is won, and she shouldn't have won. And over here, we saw some great movies this year. I don't know who's going to win the Oscars. I actually don't even know who half the movies are. I see them, and I enjoy a lot of them, and I forget them. It's a great experience. But the certainly the one where the guy portrayed Winston Churchill, his portrayal was outstanding. So we'll see what happens, the Dark Hour, whatever it was called, see if they win. I'll read about it tomorrow morning. But in any case, this is Paul going through wisdom and the power of God and talking about the fact that the Jewish people always wanted a sign. You know, that they never understood that a Messiah could be crucified. Think about that. Our hero's coming, our hero's coming. Our hero's on a cross? Dying? What happened to that hero? He's supposed to be going to have the kryptonite suit and be perfect and, you know, jump up in the air and have big hammers and cause things to happen, be Thor. You know, it was so impossible for them to understand. And yet, did Jesus perform miracles? Were there signs? How could there be more signs? I mean, he raised people from the dead, he healed people, he gave people ears back, arms that had never worked. All these things happened and they still couldn't believe it because they didn't see their Messiah dying on a cross. So Paul talks about that. For the Jews, they want that. The Greeks, they want wisdom. They worshiped wisdom. I mean, degrees in, you know, psychology is fine, philosophy, whatever. There were philosophers, and everyone had a different philosophy. And if you could win the debate with your philosophy about the beginning of all time, beginning of the world, you were a hero. So in this situation, these people are being influenced by it. And Paul is trying to get them ready for what the rest of the message is going to be in 1 Corinthians. And he goes through this whole thing, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's like saying the guy that's drowning and you throw him a lifesaver. I'm not taking that. It's not big enough. Sorry. Down he goes. But for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If you remember nothing here this morning except that, your kingdom view is going to be on target. That message that we have to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, and that's what we are, it doesn't say we get saved a time at a time. We met Jesus. The Holy Spirit came in, but our salvation is not complete until we get new bodies. And we believe that, and I'm looking forward to it. And a lot of you are looking forward to that. Every day that goes by and every morning that wakes up, I'm looking forward to that new body. And I know it must come with new joints, and that's important. So it's where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. They don't find God through their own wisdom. They only find God when he comes to them. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So the message is just so clear. He's getting them set up. Understand, congregation, he's saying. These things are important. Understand, congregation, that only God is the one that can bring people to salvation. It's not what we have. It's what God has. We have to humble ourselves, and in humbling ourselves, we are going to be able to achieve the message and achieve and instruct in terms of what salvation is. Because he goes on to say at the end of chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ. We, saved people, have the mind of Christ. We do. And to unleash it is to act like Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't do things, we don't run businesses, we're not successful. It means that we have a focus that is on that which is important. Not mamby-pambies. But we're humble. And we humble ourselves when we pray and we realize that everything eventually comes from God. And we do that, we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's a hard thing to get, because our minds are going other directions. You ever get mad at somebody? Really mad? I have been mad at people, really mad at them. And, you know, I really like to clobber them. I know that's not the mind of Christ. But you may want to get mad and stay mad, and stay mad for a lifetime. No, wrong. God loves everybody. We're sinners. He loved us. We were imperfect. He loves them. And so we have to get this mind of Christ. And then he finally starts to talk to them in chapter 3. And this is the one where he talks about that you are not ready for meat. You still have, I'm still feeding you milk. Remember, in spiritual maturity, it's not age. It's how you take in the scripture, how you pray. It's how we practice our Christianity. You know, if you're learning the piano, whatever instrument, you have to practice it. You really do. Even if you're gifted, because you just don't know everything. And the same thing is true of Christianity. We have to practice it. And we practice it by allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us, which apparently means we're mentally insane. But the fact of the matter is, we have to do it in order to get the mind of Christ. And so he starts out by going through, are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow. Paul goes through this whole scenario again, and then explains that we are God's temple. And so there can't be any more boasting of men. He then in chapter 4 goes on to show what he's done and what his mission is. He reviews what's called the spectacle. And when he talks about spectacle, he's talking about how Rome, when they defeated a city or country, would bring everybody, march them through the city, and first would come the troops marching, you know. Then after the troops would come everybody in jails. The king would be in a box, a jail-like box. And then the people that were going to be killed, that might have been the people that were running the thing, the aristocrats. And then generally they put them into the spectacle, which was the arena, and they'd be killed. So when in this chapter, when he's talking about we, for his sake, we have become a spectacle, that's the thing that he's thinking about. That this is what can happen to us, or to him, as a Christian. You know, Paul had a terrible time. He was thrown into jail. He was beaten. He had all sorts of experiences. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't even know what that is. So he spends the first four chapters getting them ready for chapter 5 and his teaching. And he knows that the worldview isn't going to work it. The kingdom view will work it, which is life, meaning, relationship with God restored. You know, do you ever go out and talk to somebody and say, hey, how'd you like to get your relationship with God restored? Did you get too far with that? I never did. You run a survey, you want to have a relationship with God? That's not what people see, but that's what's got to happen. And only the Holy Spirit can open the eyes for that. So we present a meaningful relationship with God, which is different, through Jesus Christ, accepting Him, realizing that we're imperfect, and the Holy Spirit comes in. And that's a point in time. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. And there's not an in-between period of time. But being saved is your whole life as we move towards the ultimate salvation in the new body. And people get confused by that. They, you know, I understand there may be a period of time when you first hear the message and you don't accept it. It goes on. And maybe 2 years goes by. Eric Metaxas talks about that. He went 2 years studying the scripture and being convicted, not making a decision, and then one night he made it. And he said he didn't even realize it till the next day that he had moved totally over and had realized, yeah, I'm sinful in your eyes, God, and I need Jesus in my life, and changed them all around. So we are fools for Christ. I often thought maybe we should get a tattoo artist here and put that on our arm. We're fools for Christ, but we're secure in our faith and future. Fools for Christ, secured in our faith and future. And in all the things that we're facing, I mean, our church is going through the study right now. The fact is that we have to humble ourselves, we have to not be prideful, and we have to look for the best possible way of spreading the gospel to the people in this area and throughout the world. If we're not doing that, then we might as well sell the building and start over again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word, how thankful we are that you saw fit to show us your message, to call us and bring us to the point where we realized that Jesus Christ was necessary in our lives, and without him, life was worthless. Father, teach us to be fools for the Christian message. Teach us to be fools for Christ. May we go ahead this week and demonstrate in our lives the love of Jesus Christ. Father, strengthen us. Give us the desire to read and study your word. Give us the desire to pray without ceasing. And may we see the fruits of this over the next several weeks and months. We ask these things in Jesus' precious, loving, and powerful name. Amen.